If you turn to Romans chapter 1, as we've been dealing with the whole doctrine of condemnation. J.C. Ryle, who lived in the 19th century, penned a number of excellent volumes, one of them being Holiness. And if you've never read his volume, Holiness, you really should read it. It is a classic work. But in this volume by J.C. Ryle, entitled Holiness, he writes the following. A religion without doctrine or dogma is a thing which many are fond of talking about in the present day. He's writing in the 1800s. It sounds very fine at first. It looks very pretty at a distance. But the moment we sit down to examine and consider it, we shall find it a simple impossibility. We might as well talk of a body without bones and sinews. No man will ever be anything or do anything in religion unless he believes in something. No one ever fights earnestly against the world, the flesh, and the devil unless he has engraven on his heart certain great principles which he believes. And I'm going to say at the very outset this morning that the first great principle or the first great doctrine that a believer must believe is the principle or doctrine of condemnation. That every individual, regardless of religiosity or sincerity, apart from Jesus the Christ, is underneath God's wrath, God's condemnation, God's judgment, which the Apostle Paul conclusively proves in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. In this chapter 1 of Romans, in the 18th verse, we read the phrase, wrath of God, or wrath that comes from God. Then when we come to chapter 2, and we read in verse 3, we have this phrase, judgment of God, or judgment that comes from God. There's a wrath that's going to come from God, and a judgment that's going to come from God. Then in chapter 2 and verse 6, we read this. Who God will give to each one according to his works. Then we read in verse 13 of chapter 2. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Which is to say, one's works or conduct or behavior conclusively demonstrates either the presence or absence of saving faith. If one truly is saved, there has to be some demonstration of it, which is what the Apostle Paul argues here in Romans chapter 2. He says to believers in verse 7 that God will give eternal life. Whereas Paul says to unbelievers in verses 8 and 9, God will give wrath and anger, tribulation and distress. And all of this is going to be revealed, according to Paul, in verse 16, in the day when God is judging the secrets of men according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. Which means the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached included the idea of a righteous judgment that comes from God and the reason why one must believe in Jesus the Christ and his finished work upon the cross. Otherwise, that individual will not be sheltered from condemnation, punishment, and judgment. Which brings me back this morning to Paul's argument found in chapter 3, verse 9, where he asked Jews two rhetorical questions. First, chapter 3, verse 9, what then? And then second, and I'm going to read it, are we exiled Are we excelled by Gentiles? Are we in a worse position than the Gentiles? Have we as Jews lost our advantage? To which Paul responds in verse 9, and I'm going to read it. Not altogether, not entirely, not in all things, not in all respects. And then he comes right back to the accusation. Verse 9. For we have already charged, we have already accused, we've already demonstrated a charge of guilt, both to Jews and to Greeks, to be constantly all under sin. He's already proven in terms of Greeks or Gentiles. He does this on the basis of general revelation. And we read this in chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, and chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And you would say, on the basis of creation and on the basis of conscience, natural law, a Greek, a Gentile, condemned before God, without excuse. He's already demonstrated and proven that Jews are condemned. He does it in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. And he proves this on the basis of special revelation. They have the Mosaic Law, and yet they violated the Mosaic Law. So Greeks have general revelation, creation conscience. Jews have special revelation, the Mosaic Law, and both are condemned. And the order is Greeks, chapter 1, Jews, chapters 2 and 3. But here he reverses it. In verse 9, for we have already charged both Jews and Greeks. And the reason why he changes it to Jews first and then Greeks is because he's arguing against the Jews and taking their objections. So from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8, Jews are condemned. So he says, Jews as well as Greeks, Gentiles, are all under sin. And when he talks about being under sin, he's talking about being under the power or sovereignty or rule or control of sin, which is the position of every individual, the moment of conception and the moment of birth. And we talked about this last week in the sense of, you can call it inherited sin, you can call it sin nature, you can call it original sin, going all the way back to the first sin committed, passed down from generation to generation, all the way back to Adam and Eve. So every individual is conceived in this way and born in this way. Every individual is born a sinner. And on the basis of that, we argued, at least I tried to argue, the whole doctrine of total depravity, or some will rather take the phrase total inability. If you say you believe in total inability or total depravity, you're going to say it's total in the sense that it affects every facet of a human being's faculties, his mind, emotions, and will, and is total in the sense it affects the entire human race. So if you say it's total in the sense of all of me and all of us. If you talk about depravity or inability, we're simply arguing there's absolutely nothing that an individual can do to merit God's approval. Nothing. So I am born in sin. I'm absolutely born a sinner. And I am born totally depraved or totally unable to merit God's approval, all because of this sin. Now that is what Paul absolutely argues as you read through Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3, and it's all demonstrated my nature on the basis of personal sin. Personal sin is a manifestation of my sin nature. So there's a root problem and the fruit of the problem, personal sin. So when I think about Paul's writings or all of the writings of the Old Testament, New Testament, we're talking about the whole problem of being sinful. I think of a correspondent of the London Times. He was researching and reporting all of the problems that we see in the world today, and he ended every article with the same statement: "What's wrong with the world?" To which G.K. Chesterton responded, "Dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am, faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton." That's right. The fundamental difficulty in terms of the world's problems, the sinfulness of man. And it is universal, as Paul argues, whether you're talking about Greeks or whether you're talking about Jews, all are condemned on the basis of violating the revelation they possess. So I read these questions and I sense this accusation leveled by Paul. And then, beginning with verse 10, all the way down to verse 18, he sets forth documentation from Old Testament scripture to prove his point. Now look at verse 10 of Romans 3. "Just as it is written." And then he cites these texts of scripture. Now I want you to notice the way he begins the citation: "Just as it is written." Now I want to go back and I want you to notice what he does in chapter 1 and verse 17. See the phrase, "just as it is written," and then he cites this Old Testament text. That's what I see in Romans 1, verse 17. Now look at chapter 2, and look at what he does in verse 24. He cites this Old Testament text, and then he says, "just as it is written." Chapter 2, verse 24. Then I come to chapter 3, and I read verse 4. "Just as it is written," and then he quotes this Old Testament text. And then I come down to our text in verse 10, and he does the same thing, "just as it is written." Now, the reason why I point all of that out is the tense in every case is identical. So if I'm reading chapter 1, verse 17, or chapter 2, verse 24, or chapter 3, verse 4, or chapter 3, verse 10, when I read that verb "written," that verb is exactly in the same tense. In all of these cases, it is a perfect tense in Greek, which means it was written in the past, and yet it is just as authoritative right now. It is authoritative revelation. So you could translate it, "it stands written." That brings out the force of the perfect tense. "It stands written with incredible authority." I have it in 1:17. I have it in 2:24, 3:4, and now I have it in 3:10, all the way down to verse 18. To the Apostle Paul, if you could demonstrate it from the Old Testament scriptures, that was it. That proved it. If you could demonstrate it. And to Jews, no question. If you could demonstrate it from the Old Testament scriptures, that was final. So he comes here. I read the questions, I read the accusation, then he sets forth documentation from the Old Testament, and he has a catena of statements that are taken from the Psalms and from the book of Isaiah. Now here's the first one. It begins in verse 10 and goes down to verse 12, and it reads like this: "There's not a righteous one, not one. There's no one who is understanding. There is no one who comprehends. There is not one who is seeking God." Now notice that. There's not one who is seeking God. "All have turned aside. Together they have become depraved, worthless, useless. There is not one who is doing good. There is not even one." Now, when you read these statements, as we said last week, they're taken from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, and Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 20. So if I'm reading this, I'm thinking Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and you can throw in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 to reinforce what is being said. There's not one who is righteous. There's not one who does good. There's not even one. Now that seems pretty forceful to me to read it. You say, but what about someone who is very sincere and very religious and doing, relatively speaking from the way we would look at it, good things? Seems like righteous things. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says. Do you remember the words in Isaiah chapter 64? And listen to the statement in verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses, plural, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Now that is a profound statement from the prophet Isaiah. We're all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses, plural, are like filthy rags. Now when you read that and you think filthy rags, of course that means something. Now let me read another statement in Isaiah. And when you talk about filthy rags, this is what he's talking about. And listen to the way it's translated in the King James Bible, in Isaiah chapter 30, and listen to verse 22. You shall defile also the covering of the graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molded images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away like a menstruous cloth. Like a menstruous cloth, thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Now he uses menstruous cloth. That is what we're talking about in Isaiah 64:6. The filthy rags, that's what that is. So when I'm reading this here in Isaiah, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before the Lord. There's not one that's righteous. There's not one that does good. There's not one person. That's why I say this is endemic to the human race. It's absolutely universal. Now, if I'm thinking about Psalm 14, Paul doesn't quote this, but listen to the statement. If I'm reading Psalm 14, I read this statement, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see. And then we read, in Paul's words, what the Lord saw. I pick up the reading in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an opened grave. Their tongues deceitful. Now that is taken from Psalm 5. Verse 9. And listen to it as I read it. Psalm 5, verse 9. There's no faithfulness in their mouth. The inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 5, 9. So you have an inward problem, and it's expressed outwardly. So I read it here in verse 13. Their throat, an open grave. Their tongues, deceitful. Now look at the next statement. The poison of snakes, serpents, under their lips. That is taken from Psalm 140. And listen to Psalm 140. This is verse 3. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. Psalm 140, verse 3. Then I read verse 14. Of whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That is taken from Psalm 10 and verse 7. Listen to it as I read it. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Psalm 10, 7. Then we come to verse 15. Their feet are swift to pour out blood, destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That is 15 through 17. That is taken from Isaiah chapter 59. And I want you to listen to verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasted, and violence are in their paths. The way of peace they do not know. There's no judgment in their goings. They have made their crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. And then finally, in verse 18, we read, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That is taken from Psalm 36, and it is the opening verse. Listen to Psalm 36, verse 1. The transgression of the wicked says within the heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Psalm 36, verse 1. Now, when you read this, and you talk about total inability or total depravity, we say it's total in the sense of the entire human race, but we say it's total in the sense of the entire person. And when you read this, notice what he says in terms of body parts. In verse 13, he mentions throat, tongues, lips. In verse 14, mouth. In verse 15, feet. In verse 18, eyes. So he mentions throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet, eyes. So you're talking about the entire human race, but you're talking about the entire person. And when you read it, you're talking about three specific acts. Speech, what someone says. Throat, tongue, lips, mouth, speech. Secondly, conduct, behavior, feet. What your feet do, where you go. So he talks about our speech, what we say. He talks about our conduct, how we behave. And then thirdly, he talks about sight. He talks about the eyes, what you can actually see. So he's talking about speech. He's talking about conduct. He's talking about sight. Now think about it in terms of what he says about speech. He says in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Wouldn't that indicate corruption? An open grave? Their throat is an open grave? So you're thinking corruption? Then he says, their tongues deceitful? Doesn't that indicate dishonesty? So speech can be corrupt and it can be dishonest? It can deceive? I read a report which, according to the statistics, has remained steady for 23 years. 60% of all students on U.S. campuses admit they cheated at least once in the last year. 60%. And they said the statistic has been for the last 23 years. 60% of all students on U.S. campuses admit they cheated at least once the last year. Dishonesty. So corruption, dishonesty. Then I read this. Notice it, verse 13. The poison of serpents under their lips. Now you're talking about something that is damaging, something that is destructive. And then he says, in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, blasphemy. So when you talk about the speech, we're talking about speech that is corrupt and dishonest and damaging and blasphemous. Then he talks about conduct. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to pour out blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. And they have not known the way of peace. So you read that, you'd have to say their conduct, their behavior is violent. It's extremely destructive. Now I want you to hold your place here. Go back with me to the book of Proverbs. And notice what we read in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And notice this statement. Beginning in verse 10. As Solomon is pleading with his son. Rehoboam. Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And the very fact he talks about sinners, you're talking about people who are habitually sinning. They're entrenched in it. If sinners, and here these sinners are wicked and vicious, if they entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, verse 11, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as a grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let's all have one purse, motivated by nothing but greed. Then Solomon says, verse 15, my son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. They lay wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy of gain, which takes away the life of the owners thereof. I'm reading the words here from the Apostle Paul, quoting Isaiah 59. Their feet are swift to pour out blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Now turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 48. And I want you to notice a little refrain that is found in the book of Isaiah. Here's the first time you read it. It comes at the end of Isaiah 40 through 48. It's the last statement. Isaiah 48 verse 22. There's no peace, says the Lord. There is no peace, says the Lord, unto the wicked. Isaiah 48, verse 22. Then you read Isaiah 49, takes me all the way to 57. Look at the last verse of Isaiah 57. Verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. There's no peace to the wicked. Isaiah 57, verse 21. Then you pick it up in 58. You go all the way to 66. Look at the last statement of this book. Chapter 66. And notice this last statement, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. Look at this phrase here. For their worm will not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be a contempt unto all flesh. Now, when you read that language, it ought to remind us of something. It's the very language that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 9 to describe hell. Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. They shall be a contempt unto all flesh. So I'm reading this in Romans chapter 3, and I recognize that Paul says, if you talk about inherited sin or a sin nature or original sin that breaks out, that is evidenced by personal sin. And this problem is endemic to the human race. It is absolutely universal in terms of everyone and everything in everyone. We could say, and rightfully so, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's your root problem, and everything manifests itself out of that. Turn with me to the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 12, and notice this statement from Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. Look at the statement in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. And then this statement, O generation of vipers, how can you, and he's talking to the religious establishment of Israel, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And then this phrase, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now turn, please, Matthew chapter 15. Notice this further statement from Jesus. Look at verse 18, Matthew 15, verse 18. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. Then verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. Now turn with me, please. Mark chapter 7. And again, notice what Jesus says. Mark 7. Verse 20, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, which is greed, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So the problem is what's going on within an individual. And what is spoken and what is done is an extension of what's going on within. And if you think of the heart, you're thinking of the personality of the individual. You're thinking of his mind, his emotions, and his will. As a man thinks in his heart, I thought a man feels in his heart. He does. But in biblical terminology, a man thinks in his heart. It's what is going on within your mind. So when you read this, we recognize all of these things are symptoms of a fundamental problem, and the problem is what's going on within the individual. That's the reason why Christianity is not about reformation. It's about regeneration. It's not a matter of reforming someone and trying to make an unsaved person try to be good. That's antithetical to Christianity. It's not about reformation. It's about regeneration. You have to change the heart. The individual has to be made alive. So you clean up an individual, and the individual stops certain practices. If the individual doesn't know Jesus Christ, when he dies, he goes to hell. So what ultimately have you done? Nothing. So really, it's not about changing the individual outwardly and dealing with symptoms. It's dealing with what's going on within the individual. So when I read this, Paul wants these Roman believers to recognize and understand there's a major problem. And the problem is inward sin. And because of inward sin, the entire human race stands condemned before God. I read the questions. Doesn't matter if we're talking about a Jew or a Gentile. I read the accusation. Doesn't matter whether we're talking Jew or Gentile. And he documents. And if you can demonstrate it to a Jew and you can prove it from the Old Testament scriptures, which he does, from the Psalms and from Isaiah, then that's final. And the documentation is very clear here. When I read all of these verses that are taken from the Old Testament, that commences in verse 10 and goes all the way down to verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I want to go back to chapter 1, and I want us to understand once again the structure. Go back with me to Romans chapter 1, and I want to read that 18th verse again. For wrath from God is being revealed from heaven against all, now look at this, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are holding down the truth, and then he repeats the word, in unrighteousness. Now, when I read this, again, I believe the order is highly significant. Ungodliness leading to unrighteousness. Now, let me quote just a couple of writers. Here's John Murray. Now, listen to what John Murray says about this statement and these words. Ungodliness refers to perversity that is religious in character, unrighteousness to what is moral. Ungodliness is illustrated by idolatry, unrighteousness by immorality. The order is no doubt significant. In the apostle's description of the degeneracy, impiety is the precursor of immorality. So ungodliness is the cause, and out from that comes unrighteousness. He's going to argue idolatry and then immorality. Now another will say that these words indicate sins against the first and second tables of the law. Offenses against God and offenses against one's neighbor. And then he writes, if so, it is natural to conclude, though there's no exegetical support for this, that Paul has irreligion and immorality in view, and that immorality is traced back to irreligion or ungodliness. Now, I'm going to argue, if someone is ungodly and he's not thinking about the Lord and worshiping the Lord, reverencing the Lord, which is what the word means, then that leads the individual to do that which violates the standard of God. Because he doesn't think about God. He doesn't reverence him. He doesn't worship him. So ungodliness is the cause that will always result in unrighteousness. And when you read this, it says that the individual is holding down. He's holding it down. And if you read that word, holding down, there are all kinds of translations for it. To suppress, to stifle, to hinder, to repress. And he calls it the truth. The truth, holding down the truth. And the truth, of course, is the existence of God, demonstrated so clearly by what he created. So it's not as though the problem is obscurity. It's not as though the problem is that this is something that is hidden or concealed. This is something that is plain, it's clear, it's transparent to everyone, in the sense that God created everything and that he is all powerful. Or to read the words of one of the reformers, as the greater part of mankind, enslaved by error, walk blindfold in this glorious theater. Blindfold in a glorious theater, creation. So when you read the statement here, ungodliness leads to unrighteousness, and they are suppressing this truth about God because of their unrighteousness. In other words, it's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. They don't want to come to the light because they love darkness. Now, this is what Jesus said in John chapter 3. Listen to the words. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. He doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be examined. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. So the problem is not an intellectual problem at all. The problem is a moral problem. But I just simply point out the cause-effect relationship. Now, what I have in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and prove it in this chapter, is what I have in Romans chapter 3. Now, come back to Romans chapter 3. Look at this in the way it reads. Romans chapter 3. I'm reading the questions. What then? Are we excelled? Paul responds in verse 9. Not altogether. Then I have the accusation. For we have already charged both Jews and Greeks to be all under the control of sin. And then he documents it just as it stands written. And then he quotes these statements in verse 10 all the way down to verse 17. And then we read in verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So you see the structure? I would say verses 10 through 17 would document the effect, but the cause is found in verse 18. That's the cause. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And because there's no fear of God before their eyes, and they don't fear Him, then they engage in all of these things that involve speech and conduct and sight, all of these things that are despicable to God. So just as I read 118 and understand this is the cause and this is the effect. Here I'm reading this is the effect and this is the cause. And all of this is flowing. All of this stream is flowing out from this source. And the source is verse 18. That's the source. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now let's think about that. If you think about being afraid, and we all understand something of that emotion, there is obviously the problem of being fearful of man and being fearful of threatening circumstances. Now listen to Proverbs 29, and I'm thinking about being afraid of men. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. So there are those who are fearful of other people. And Paul talks about it in Galatians 1, and Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 2, and he says at one time he was, but no longer. But I'm reading the statement here in Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare. So we understand something of that, being fearful of another person. But you also can be extremely fearful of circumstances, threatening circumstances. Why else, when I'm reading through the book of Isaiah, chapters 41 and following, he constantly is saying, fear not, fear not, fear not. And he's constantly saying. Now listen to it as I read it. This is in Isaiah. This is in Isaiah chapter 41. Verse 10. Fear not. And then he gives these incredible promises. For I'm with thee. Be not discouraged. I'm your God. I'll strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's a great statement, Isaiah 41, verse 10. But if you read this, he's going to say, fear not, fear not, fear not. Then I come to Isaiah 43. Fear not. For I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Then I read this statement. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with thee. And through the rivers, they will not overflow thee. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Now when you read that, does he say, if you go through the waters or if you go through the fire? No, he didn't say if. He says, when you go through the waters, you're not going to drown. And when you go through the fire, you're not going to be burned. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with thee. And through the rivers, they're not going to overflow thee. When you walk through the fire, you're not going to be burned. Neither the flame kindle upon thee. For I'm the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. But when you think about it, we can be fearful of other individuals, and we can be fearful of threatening circumstances. But the one that we ought to really be fearful about is God. God's the one that we really ought to fear. Now I want to read some statements from the Old Testament that emphasize this. Go back with me. Job 28. And I want you to notice the statement here in Job 28. If you think about wisdom literature, we're talking about Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. Those are the wisdom books of the Old Testament. And if you think of wisdom in terms of the Old Testament, wisdom in the Bible, it always begins with the fear of God. That is the very foundation and the very prerequisite of obtaining wisdom. You have to begin with fear. And the fear cannot be of other people in threatening circumstances. The fear has to be of God. We have to fear Him. Now, Job 28 is talking about this, and he's talking about wisdom. Where is wisdom to be found? And when you read it, wisdom is not found here. There's no price that you can pay. Place on wisdom if you can obtain it. This is what he argues in Job 28. That wisdom is found in God, and God is the one who reveals it by way of revelation. Then when you come to the end of Job 28, here's the last statement. Verse 28. And unto the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So the very foundation for wisdom is fear. And if I have that kind of understanding, I wanted to depart from evil as it's defined by God. So I'm reading the statement here in Job 28, 28. Now turn to Psalms and look at Psalm 111. Psalm is the book of Psalms, another wisdom book. Look at Psalm 111. It's not Psalms 111, it's Psalm, singular, Psalm 111. And in Psalm 111, I'll read in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Now again, the very foundation for wisdom is grounded in fear. Fear of the Lord. I read it in Job 28. I read it in Psalm 111. Now turn to the next book, the book of Proverbs. And I want you to notice Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools, by way of contrast, despise wisdom and discipline. But not a wise person. A wise person embraces wisdom and discipline, but a fool doesn't. But the beginning of the verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now turn to chapter 9 of Proverbs. Look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the prerequisite of obtaining wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 9:10. Now turn to Proverbs 15. Look at verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. You have to humble yourself and live in dependence of God and His Word. Otherwise, in the Bible, you're a proud person. A humble person is someone who doesn't live on the basis of his human reason. He lives on the basis of divine revelation. But I'm reading Job 28. I'm reading Psalm 111. I'm reading Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 9 and Proverbs 15. And you'd have to say the very foundation, the very prerequisite of obtaining wisdom, biblical wisdom, is found in the fear of the Lord. And if I truly fear the Lord, then I'm going to depart from anything and everything that is contrary to who God is as He reveals Himself in Holy Scripture. Isn't that a right thing to say? Look at Proverbs chapter 8. Look at verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth do I hate. Proverbs 8:13. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16 and look at verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Turn to Proverbs 23. Look at verse 17. Let not thy heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. If I'm walking in the fear of the Lord, and I'm departing from that which is contrary to Him, and I'm obeying what He Himself says, that safeguards me from all kinds of problems that I can bring upon myself. And Proverbs talks about this in great detail. Proverbs chapter 10, would you notice this please? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. The fear of the Lord prolongs days. I'm not engaged in this practice that is self-destructive. I don't go to this particular place where there could be danger. But a wicked person does it, and his years are shortened. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened, because he does things that are self-destructive. Proverbs 10:27. Proverbs 14. Look at verse 26, 27. In the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 14, 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. It keeps me from the traps that lead to death. One more, Proverbs chapter 19, look at verse 23. The fear of the Lord tends to life, and he that has it shall abide satisfied. He will not be visited with evil. He will not be visited with calamity, because he's not doing this. He's not going there. He's not being with these people. So if you think of the fear of the Lord, if I walk in the fear of the Lord and I depart from evil and I obey what he says, then that safeguards me from all kinds of problems I can bring upon myself. Now turn to Ecclesiastes, another wisdom book, and I just want you to notice the end of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Now here it is. Solomon comes to the end, and here is his final statements in his manuscript. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is it? What is it, Solomon? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God and if I truly fear God, I will keep His commandments. So when you talk about Romans chapter 3, and I'm reading all of this in verses 10 all the way down to verse 17, and I'm reading all about this tree. Here's the source of it, right here in verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They're not afraid of Him at all. And as a result, they're engaged in all of these practices. Whereas when I go back to the Old Testament, I realize the only way that I can obtain wisdom, biblical wisdom, is to fear the Lord. That's the foundation. That's the prerequisite. I've got to fear Him. And if I fear Him, then I obey His commandments and I depart from everything that's contrary to who God is. Now I want to come back. Let me just deal with it one more time. The whole concept of fear, rightfully understood in terms of the Bible. Because this really is the key in terms of my life and the key in terms of yours as well. And I understand what Paul said in Romans chapter 3. And I understand that 18th verse is the key. There's no fear. There's no phobos. There's no phobia of God before their eyes. There is your problem. That's the problem in the world. That's the problem in our country. That's the problem in the Western church. God is a God of love. He embraces everyone. He's a grandfather in heaven. We're all already saved. Everyone's going to heaven. We don't have anything to be afraid of. I mean, that's what we hear. You hear it in churches all across the country. That's what the message is, which is completely heretical. I read of the wrath from God. I read the judgment that comes from God. I read that God's going to give back eternal life. He's going to give back this judgment. That's what I read. I don't know how else you could read it. Maybe somebody else knows how to read it. But just reading it, this is what it seems clearly to teach. And you have to understand condemnation. You have to understand that doctrine in order to understand the gospel. So I'll come back and I'll prove it from the Bible. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for what we read in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 that causes us to shudder as we think about wrath, as we think about judgment and condemnation, as we think about punishment, and to think that apart from Jesus Christ, that was our position. And we can only pause and give Thee praise for the sweetness of grace found in salvation and in Jesus Christ. And to realize because we're in Him and He took that condemnation in our place, we will never experience it. We pray that Thou would guide us in our thinking. Help us, Lord, to follow this argumentation as we know the Holy Spirit was guiding and directing through this whole process in the recording of this book that we know as Romans. For I prayed in Jesus' name, amen.